go ahead and put that on this?
Good morning again. If you could turn with me to the book of Daniel, we're going to read the first chapter and then see if we can discuss some simple observations. Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability to for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them, and to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king." But Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days, and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence, and the appearance of the youths who were eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and wine that they were to drink, and kept giving them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Then at the end of the days, when the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. Let's quickly bow our heads and ask God for his illumination. Father God, we pray that you'll focus our minds and help us to glean from this an understanding that would help us live our lives for you this coming week. We pray in your name. Amen. We're all very familiar with the story of Daniel. I'm reminded of the little chorus that we sometimes sing, "Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to make a purpose known, dare to make it known." The story of Daniel is really familiar to us from our early careers in Sunday schools. We often take Daniel's story and use it as an example for our children to commend to them how important it is to be very clear in their convictions and how to stand for God. And that certainly is one of the applications of the story of Daniel. But I see more here, and I want to look at the book, the first chapter of Daniel, and perhaps subsequent chapters later on, in terms of how God directs our paths. And I think this book is especially relevant in our times when there is increasing oppression and rejection of faith on a much larger scale, and that we haven't seen in quite some time. I see that there is quite a shift in perspective among Christians, and I'm sure all of you have had this experience. I certainly have, when going downstairs and maybe overhearing some of the conversations downstairs in our fellowship time, or even just, you know, other conversations we have with one another, how we're kind of down on the times, aren't we? We decry how, you know, America is not what it used to be. Our freedoms have been challenged some. Our faith is increasingly ridiculed. America has been founded on Judeo-Christian principles, and that has changed more and more. And the country has become more secular. The makeup of our nation has become more multicultural, multi-ethnic, and different religious persuasions and ideas have begun to infiltrate and perhaps crowd out and choke out some of the fundamental founding values that we have all maybe taken for granted, especially in generations in the past. One can argue that Daniel lived in a time that is similar to that, and actually much more oppressive than that. And this is the reality of a lot of Christianity, a lot of the Christian church in the world outside of the United States. We all have heard of incredible persecution that Christians are facing in China, in North Korea, in the Middle East, people losing their lives and so on. So opposition to the gospel, opposition to Christians is certainly nothing new, and we see a progression of that in these so-called end times. Many of us have also looked at the secularization of Europe and see that also as becoming more of a pattern for what we maybe expect here, as both areas of the world are traditionally Western. Certainly, Europe has been the source of a lot of missionary movements to much of the world in the decades past. I was looking up a few numbers, and it looks like, even though there are a lot of people that nominally identify themselves as Christians and pay taxes to the church in much of Europe, the number of people who identify as evangelicals is decreasing every year, and the trends would indicate that the number of Muslims are going to be greater than the numbers that identify themselves as evangelicals in Europe in the next 10 years. It's quite something that may have been unthinkable in years past. And here too we see a removal of Christian standards, whether that be the removal of the Ten Commandments from schools, or perhaps proliferation of other kinds of perversions and approval of that in our society. All of these things we see as a threat to what we believe. And perhaps, you know, one could argue that real Christians and real faith was always a small number. Perhaps we were falsely comforted by the largeness or the numbers that we have seen in the past of people who went to church and valued some of the ideals of Christianity, but never really were convicted by it. This is all very consistent with what we read in John chapter 15, when Jesus says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." So we really shouldn't be, I guess, all that surprised. But then, what are we to do as Christians who live in these times, when there is a lot of oppression and a lot of erosion of what we hold dear? So let me spill the beans and sort of give you the message of Daniel here in this particular aspect of what we're looking at. The message of Daniel is that God is powerful and sovereign, and he is in control of the world and all the kingdoms of the world. So when we look at the first part of this this chapter, we see that the life of the Israelites are all of a sudden turned upside down. Here's this powerful conquering army that comes from the east. Historians believe that this is part of the big conquest that Nebuchadnezzar accomplished starting in Egypt. He beat back the forces of Egypt, which was also another powerful army, and then took over much of the land that stretched from Egypt on north into Palestine and a lot of those kingdoms. And we see that all of those areas were under the power of this man, Nebuchadnezzar. We get a clue as to who Nebuchadnezzar is and what he believes when we look at this reference that we see at the beginning of the chapter, the land of Shinar. In Genesis chapter 11, in the first four verses, we also see this term. "Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And then they used bricks for stone and they used tar for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. Let us make for ourselves a name.'" And this is, as you know, the story of the Tower of Babel, when God scattered the people and knocked down their defiance. But this is what we see is the kingdom of Babylon is all about, is what Nebuchadnezzar is all about. He stands in defiance to the Most Holy God. When you look through some of the historical record, we see Nebuchadnezzar as being a man with incredible ambition. He wanted to become a true cosmocrat, take over all of the known world. He was also known to be a very cruel man. He was very merciless toward his conquered people, and there is records in the Jewish by Jewish historians about the way he would force march exiles all the way to Babylon without letting them stop for a moment. The people who died along the way, but it's interesting that he feared that they would pray along the way if you let them stop, which is the reason why he force marched them. It's quite interesting. There's also the story that is described in history when, after reaching Babylon, he wanted the temple musicians that he had captured, along with others who brought them over, he wanted them to play the music with their instruments and contribute to the temple worship. that he had set up already, and that reminds me of the verses in Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon. There we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it we hung our harps, for there our captors demanded us songs of our songs, and our tormentors saying, sing us some of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? They cry. The behavior toward the Israelites was a mixture of careful pacification in some instances, but then really pretty much cruelty on the part of King Nebuchadnezzar. We see how the three friends of Daniel are placed into the fire in the subsequent chapter when they defied the order to worship him. And one of the other records show that after God miraculously delivered these three friends, King Nebuchadnezzar was so incensed that other Israelites didn't follow through and defy his order. And then he actually put a lot of them to death for actually not following the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So he was, at his heart, a very cruel individual, and his armies and his conquering forces took their cue from him. So it's important to make a couple of notes, three points that I wanted to bring out as we look through the chapter. When you look at how the armies came up against King Jehoiakim and his forces, one might say, hey, listen, this is a huge army. They're well-trained, and they're cruel. They're ruthless in their dealings. Certainly, it's no surprise that the children of Israel, the land of Israel, fell to King Nebuchadnezzar. But that is really not what we see in the first couple of verses of this chapter. We see here that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. So it wasn't really the fact that the army was powerful. It was a God ordained event. God was in control of the overthrow of his city and of his people. And sometimes this is hard for us to get our minds around, especially when we're going through difficult situations and struggling through difficult times. We see Daniel understanding this concept. In chapter 9, Daniel understands the reasons for why God would do this. In chapter 9, verse 7 on down, we read, righteousness belong to you, O Lord, but to us open shame, as it is this day to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away in all countries to which you have driven them because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. Daniel understands what was going on. He understands the suffering that his people are currently undergoing in the first chapter of Daniel, and sees the hand of God in their lives, even though it is a painful experience. The second point of intervention that we see of God in the life of Daniel and in the happenings of the times of the invasion is mentioned in verse 9. We read that God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. There have been countless messages preached about Daniel's refusal of the food that was presented to them. One can read a lot into this, and there are a lot of people that have come up with the Daniel diet and all this stuff, for weight loss, right? It's supposed to be. In fact, that's one of the things that the overseer of these kids were worried about. They were worried that they would look gaunt, but really what we have described here is a miracle. So these people go on a vegan diet, vegetables and water, and what do we see? We see that Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were fatter than the others that received the other kind of food. So this can really only be a miracle, and we should see it for what it is, and not take away that this is the ideal diet that's good for health and so on. A big digression. Sorry about that. But we see that God granted Daniel favor in the sight of the commander of the officials. The reason why Daniel refused the food was a matter of principle. In one of our previous Camp Chof talks by Craig Shikharji, he talked about this very thing. He called it a bright line rule. A bright line rule it's a legal definition. Correct me, Jason, if I'm wrong. It's an objective rule that resolves a legal issue in a straightforward, predictable manner. It's easy to administer and produces certain equitable, or maybe not equitable results, but certain and predictable results. So this was a principle that Daniel made to follow for his own and presumably with the agreement of the group of four together to say, hey, listen, we're going to make a principle out of this in order to keep ourselves holy. And it was a sign not just of what they were eating, but also they were being careful in the way they interacted in their newfound home. Because as we see, this was a very calculated, very strategic way these four boys were taken to be re-educated in the ways of the Chaldeans. The goal here was to educate the values of the Israelites out of them. They were given new names, they were taught different literature, and they were given different foods. So the refusal of the food is almost like a symbol of their adherence to what they were taught. It's certainly a challenge to all of our all us who are parents here, as we look to raising our children with strong convictions. One of the points that Craig had made that day, I still remember, convictions take time and are only demonstrated when it's tested, right? So, kids can come to church with us, but whether they continue to go to church when they're not at home with us is going to be determined by how much conviction there is that is inside of them. So when they are with us in our homes, as we teach them the ways of the Lord, it is important that it sinks in and becomes a part of their heart, part of their souls, and not just something that they assent to as part of their life at home. We see that God honors their conviction here. And we see in verse 17 that God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. certainly God honors those who choose to honor him. And Daniel certainly did that. We see the results of which is that he was given a way to handle the adversity that he was under, and gave him favor in the sight of a very cruel king who was hard to please. Our time is gone. I had several other things to bring up. I just want to end with a couple of things that struck me as we discuss the idea of how to handle adversity. We certainly don't know the future and what kind of life we in this society can expect in the near future. But if trends in other countries are an indication, it's not going to be favorable. But we need to remember that even in those settings when there is direct challenges to our freedoms, direct challenges to our ridicule of our beliefs, that God is still powerful and sovereign, and he is in control of the world and the kingdoms of the world. We see with some of the people that were taken captive into the land of Babylon, you might expect maybe a couple of different responses. Daniel and his friends were not the only ones. There were several thousand young people that were removed and taken to the land of Babylon. Several, as in the psalm that we read in 137, had really perhaps felt defeated. And perhaps they felt defeated because they had no understanding of what was going on and what the overall purposes of God was. And they hung their heads, they hung their harps on the willow trees, and then they kind of merely survived among the land of their conquerors. And that is certainly one of the routes that that we could take as well as we meet up with opposition. We can choose to kind of go with the flow. We can perhaps reconcile some of the adversity, some of the differences, and if we come across differences in the way that we are to conduct ourselves to fit in with the world, we could certainly go along with it and justify it in our minds. But that is not what we're called to do. There may be others who, and we see there is historical record of those who staged acts of defiance when they were persecuted. They rebelled due to their allegiances and perhaps their national pride. But these were put down, you know, mercilessly by the king and the powers that were there. And this is also certainly something that we see even in our day. Little militias who take over, you know, government offices and so on, you hear about occasionally, even in this country. But that is not, I don't think, what God calls us to do. And it's certainly not directed by his powers, but Daniel here gives us a third example of how to stand firm. We see that he has a courage of conviction because of the principles that are ingrained into him during his youth, but we also see that he's guided by the Spirit of God. We see that it was God who directed his path, and he was certainly open to that direction. He understood, but perhaps even more important than that is that he understood the purposes of his exile and understood that God was still on the throne, despite what the circumstances might indicate, despite those who held power over him and his life during those times. So I want this morning for us to be encouraged. Let's not hang our heads. Let's not stand in defiance in our own might, but let's stand firm with the convictions that we've been given, and certainly follow the example of Daniel. But let's understand first and foremost that all of these things that happen in our lives, happen in our society, in our country, regardless of who wins the election, regardless of what kind of laws that we would have to live under, let's remember that this is directed by God. God is still in charge. God it still directs the hearts of kings, and we are his children. Let's give him thanks, and let's pray for us. Father, we thank you for giving us your scripture and the teachings in it that are applicable in our lives as it was in the day of Daniel. We pray that as we go about our lives and our interactions this coming week, help us to remember that you truly are in charge of our lives, and help us to live for you. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will direct our conversations and our actions until we meet again. We pray this in the most holy name of our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Amen.